And now please open your Bibles to Psalm 73, which we'll be focusing on this morning. Psalm 73, which is on page 582 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 73, we'll be reading the whole psalm. So please really pay attention and listen to this infallible word of our Lord. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. This is the precious word of our Lord. And please open your Bibles again to this Psalm 73. So as you all know, Psalms are very important for our life, our life of faith. Of course, we sing psalms in our worship services and in our houses, and maybe you sing by yourself. One of the goals of the psalms is to praise the delight in the law of the Lord, that will make us like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, as the very first psalm praises. It is this delight and hope that we sing throughout the whole book of Psalms. But the content of the each psalm is not always positive, so to speak. Some psalms contain a real complaint or even a cry towards God, as if they are mourning the difficulties they face in their life as God's people. In fact, this Psalm 73 we are focusing on this morning actually has these elements as well. And these feelings are familiar to us as well. As we live in this world as Christians, as God's people. The psalmist here mourns over the prosperity of the wicked in this world. He asks, why do they seem to prosper, while he himself is weary and he is in despair? Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt the same way? At least for me, I have felt. I really understand this psalm, what this psalmist is thinking about. I think this psalm really illustrates the reality of our life. But this psalm 73 also makes us realize the important fact that we all need to remember, that is, on whom we must place our trust. On whom we should place our trust. And it is this trust which is at the very heart of this Psalm 73. Our God is, and He has shown Himself to be trustworthy. Our God is trustworthy. He is always faithful. He is always true. The Christian life for us is, therefore, putting on our trust in this God Himself. So having said that, let us briefly first overview the structure of this Psalm 73. Psalm 73 divides into two halves, and there are two sets of conflicts. And we can see these two halves in this psalm in your Bible marked by certain terms. Each of these two halves is introduced by the word truly at the beginning of each half. And each half ends with a section marked by the word behold. So the first half runs from verses 1 through 17. And please notice that the verse 1 begins with the word truly. Truly, God is good to Israel. And so forth. And here we see the first sort of truth claim, so to speak, with which the psalmist starts his contemplations, his wrestlings. But these contemplations carry us to verse 12, where we encounter the first provisional behold statement. Verse 12 reads, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, so forth. And then the second half of the psalm runs from verse 18 through the very end of the psalm. Verse 12 through 17, the second behold statement, it sort of describes the psalmist's initial conclusion in his wrestlings. But then the The second half of this psalm runs from verse 18 through 28. And we see the second truth statement in verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. And with this second truth claim, the psalmist's contemplations sort of take on a sort of richer or deeper line through verses 18 through 26. And then finally, in the last two verses, verses 27 and 28, there is a final conclusion, or I should say a final, fully developed behold statement. For behold, those are far from you shall perish, and so forth. And in these two verses, the final two verses sort of bring us to full conclusion or final hope, the true hope in our God, our Lord. So having this structure in our mind, let us first consider the first half of this psalm. Verse 1 introduces the first truth claim on which the psalmist sort of builds on his contemplations. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Please notice here the definition of what it means to be Israel. That means to be the people of God. This sort of definition is first highlighted in this opening statement. The psalmist says, to be Israel, or to be the people of God, means to be pure in heart. And this commitment to purity of heart is what forms the basis of this psalmist's dilemma, so to say. We remember that the Old Testament laws, the law, had sort of two major categories. First of all, there are laws of holiness that kind of shows us and command us to be holy through loving God and loving our neighbors. See, God Himself is holy, so His people need to be holy. And His people need to follow these commandments in order to be holy before the Lord. But there are also laws of atonement as sort of like the second category, because the people of God, including ourselves, have sinned, and because of our sin, we always fall short of that holiness God demands of us. For instance, the sacrifices show us how to restore purity and holiness before the Lord when we fail. Therefore, what defines the people of God is not purity in the sense of never ever sinning again, because we are never in such condition on this earth. But instead, what makes the people of God pure in heart is our devotion to the Lord, to his laws of holiness, as He grants us strength to abide by them. It is this life of purity that sort of distinguishes the people of God from the other people in this world. And this psalm boldly says, God is good to these people who are pure in heart. However, this very principle also raises a question in this psalmist's mind. He thinks, if God is good to His people, to those whose hearts are devoted to purity, then why do the sinners, the godless people, experience so much good in their life? When God's people, like the psalmist himself, sort of suffer in his difficulties. And this leads him to sort of wrestle with this first truth claim in a threefold sequence. The three problems that challenge his faith in this first truth claim. The first question is described in verses 3-5, where the psalmist first observes this problem. The arrogant prospers. The arrogant prospers. Those who ignore the true God, those who simply seek their own glory, often prosper in this world. And this sad fact is also true in our world, isn't it? As well as all eras in history, maybe. This psalm expresses this fact particularly from the perspective of ancient Israel, looking out at its sort of wealthy neighbor countries such as Egypt or Babylon. They were prosperous empires in their days, while the nation of Israel was sort of always struggling. That is what verses 4-5 observe. Other nations around Israel seem to be prospering and also healthy. Their people are well fed. They have meat on their bones. They live strong and healthy lives without suffering pains up until they die. Here's a contrast between the harsh experiences of ancient Israel, often enslaved under other nations, and the prosperous surrounding big nations, the empires. And secondly, verse 6 introduces the next question, and the sequence that falls from the first one. Verse 6-9 describe the arrogant spread and magnifying of their pride worldwide. In other words, the wicked people, the godless people, seem to be getting more pride and more success in this world. And this situation is described as someone like a rich merchant. Maybe he was a Canaanite or a Babylonian merchant. He's traveling worldwidely with his wealth and pride. The psalm describes him as he is adorned in jewelry and robes with haughty eyes and arrogant speech, traveling the world over. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Look how this psalmist can describes him as this sort of wicked rich merchant who really just lived by himself and live for his own glory. You see, ungodly people, they are dominating the trade caravans and military empires of the world in the Old Testament. And the more these godless people succeed, the more they increase their arrogance and they violently oppress the people of God. You see, this is not so far from what the world we live in today. We also see this kind of situation around us, don't we? But then, the third question, verse 10 and 11 introduce the third question in this sort of string of troubles. And here, the real grief emerges. Here, even the people of God, God's people, are sort of being drawn away after this sight of arrogance in their wealth. Therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? See, we see here that these people have concluded that their God, though they are still calling him by his title, the Most High, they think this God just simply does not pay attention or really care about his people. The phrase, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This phrase still admits that there is God, the Most High. But they simply conclude that the evil happening around them seem to sort of escape his notice. God must be so high or too high as the Most High. Just he's just not even concerned. Is this God really good to us? Is this God really good to Israel? It seems like he does not even notice us. The people fell into these feelings. And we must ask ourselves, have we ever felt the same way or the similar way? Indeed, we do see this kind of wicked people, the godless people, in pride, in their arrogance, in our own world, in our own age, right? Especially in Japan, where I am from, where Christianity is a very small minority, and most people do not believe in true God. Many people around you in Japan really seem to prosper without fearing God, without believing in the true Lord. And when we as Christians in Japan see such people thriving, we feel conflicted. Especially when people are in their trials, in the midst of their difficulties. We tend to forget how much of a blessing it is to live by our faith to God. And we often find ourselves thinking like these people in this psalm. You know, those people who don't believe in God seem to be happier. Or some Christians may say, it doesn't matter whether I have faith or not. Even worse, we may doubt the presence of our God, or at least start to think that he is not concerned with us anymore. This initial line of thinking is followed in this psalm by the first behold declaration in verse 12 through 14, which sort of gives a first provisional declaration. The psalmist here gets the sort of like the preliminary conclusion and he sort of affirms its logic. However, verse 15 makes it clear that the psalmist states this conclusion without owning it himself. In other words, verse 12 through 14 is sort of like a hypothetical statement. The psalm simply states this conclusion and then adds this verse 15 as rather a disclaimer. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And then verse 15 adds that this is not the right conclusion. This is not the acceptable conclusion. The psalmist here declares, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. the psalmist here he sort of accepts the logic of the first initial argument, but he rejects its conclusion. Indeed, notice how he insists that the people of Israel truly are God's children in this verse 15. And we see here like an important turning point in this psalm. The psalmist introduces the shift in the following verses, in verses 16 and 17, acknowledging that this dilemma has no solution until he brings the whole dilemma, the whole question, his whole contemplations with him into the sanctuary, into worship, in the presence of God himself. And that led him into praising the second half of this psalm. He brought his contemplations into the sanctuary. He brought these before the presence of the Lord in his worship. So let us now consider the second half of this psalm. So in the worshiping of God, in the presence of God himself, the psalmist recognizes the truth which he needs to be, the truth which needs to be considered. And so we know that it is the truth only gained from God's presence or God's word encountered in his sanctuary. We see the second truth truly statement starting from verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. This is the first half of this next truth statement. And it shows us that the nature of God's judgment and his patience in executing his judgment. God's nature of God's judgment and his patience in executing it. Our God is so, so very patient. And brothers and sisters, when we are on the receiving end of God's patience, we love it, don't we? God is patient to our own sin. And if he was not patient, we have no hope. But somehow when God is patient and when God is dealing with the wicked world around us, we turn and we blame God for being unjust or being not careful for us or being not caring us, for not paying attention to us. When we come into worship, when we come into the presence of the Lord, we are reminded that even though God is patient, there is a definite judgment appointed for the wicked, appointed for the enemies of God, appointed for the godless people. God will not abide it, the wickedness, forever. When the Lord executes his judgment, it will be complete and it will be so sudden. It will be like one who wakes up from a dream and all the phantoms of the dream, you know, sort of suddenly disappear. God will purge the evil from the world in a moment. God is not good to the wicked. They stand in a slippery place. God is just simply patient towards those people. God tolerates their evil, but he does not approve it, nor does he bless it. But this is the only half of the second truth statement, which clarifies God's relationship to the wicked world. But the second half, I think, is more important for us, the God's people. Because the second half of this second truth statement describes a renewed understanding of God's relationship towards us, the God's people, the people of God. And this is what the psalmist praises in verses 21 through 26. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. When we view God the way a beast views its master, I think it means sort of like, have you put food in front of me today or not? Something like that. You know, your dog may be wiser than that, but you know, it's how a beast think their master. But that's how we often judge, don't we? But we must understand that our worship, our meeting with our Lord, really renews us in our understanding of God's relationship, His true relationship towards us, regardless of what our experiences in our present life might be. Toward the wicked, He is just patient. But toward His own people, toward His own children, toward us, the Lord is not neglectful. He is continually with us. The Bible doesn't say He will one day, in the future, be with us. No, He is continually with us. He is with us today. He is holding our right hand. He guides us now by His own counsel. His word leads us. And He has been doing so from the very beginning. And He is doing so now, today. And He will be doing so forever. Our Lord is communing with us in worship and in His counsel. And afterwards, at the end of our journey, at the end of this world, when the wicked faces judgment, we as God's people are promised to be received into God's glory. We don't have to be afraid of the final judgment, because we already have this hope. We already have this assurance. We already have this promise that we will be received into God's glory. Worship, to come in front of God, to enter the presence, enter into the presence of God. It restores our focus on God's constant love for us, that we might not be shallow-minded animals towards God. Even in difficulties and trials, we are able to praise the goodness of God that we enjoy, because the goodness that we treasure is God's love and God Himself. This is very significant in this psalm. Verse 25 and 26 praises, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God Himself is our portion forever. Is God good to Israel? Is God good to His people? Absolutely. And the goodness we receive from God is most of all God Himself. His love, His comfort, His counsel, His promises, His presence, His words. God Himself is the very portion of our soul. And as this whole psalm resolves then with the final behold section in verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We now understand that the true condition of the wicked is not good. On the contrary, the true condition of them is described again in verse 27. They shall perish. God will put an end to them, no matter how prosperous they look in our own eyes. And on the contrary, the true condition of those who are pure in heart is praised in verse 28. It is good to be near God. Please notice here the use of the word good again in this verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. The opening question of this psalm was whether God is good to His people or not. And we have already observed that He is good. He is good to His people. We receive His goodness not by being proud and prosperous in this world, but God is good in being near to us. This great truth, this great hope of this psalm can be traced out between sort of like the poles of the very first verse and the very last verse. Is God good to Israel? We often look around and see all kinds of confusion and all kinds of injustice in this world, and we see all the sufferings in the midst of it. But the psalm leads us to cherish this great goodness, God Himself and His presence. He is with us. And it is of interest that only here, in the final line of this psalm, does the personal covenant name of God appears. In your English Bibles, the word God in the last verse, in the last line of this psalm, is in all capital letters. This is to indicate that the Hebrew here reads Adonai Yahweh, meaning my Lord Yahweh. And this covenant name Yahweh illustrates the very fact that our God is with us. As we are going through the book of Exodus in Warren's sermons, we have read that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked him, you know, what name should I give to your people? And God answers, I am who I am. And this I am who I am is really related to this covenant name Yahweh. And I think this name really signifies that the Lord is with His people. The Lord sees His people in Egypt. The Lord listened to His people, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And He remembered His people through His covenant. See, through His covenant, His covenantal relationship, our Lord is with His people. And His name, Yahweh, really signifies this very aspect of our Lord. And God being with us, God being with His people, is one of the most important themes throughout the scriptures, not just in Genesis and Exodus, but throughout the scripture. The Lord has always been with his, with his people, with the mankind, ever since the creation. He had an intimate fellowship with Adam at first in the garden. And even after the fall, the Lord has always been with his people. He encouraged Abraham at his calling. Of course, Moses and also David by saying, I am with you. And as the ultimate manifestation of this, Christ the Son came into this world as a human being. He came into this world as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He bore this title. And in order to fulfill this, Jesus died on a cross on behalf of our sin. And he resurrected and ascended into heaven. And now, through the Holy Spirit, he sends us from his throne. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom he sends us through from his throne, Jesus Christ is still with us, still each one of us, even today. He is holding our right hand, and he is guiding us. Our only hope lies on this Christ. As for on our own, we are no better than beasts. It is true that in this world, we are never completely free from the effects of sin. And all human beings, no matter how glorious they may seem, will eventually face death. And in the midst of all this, God has chosen us only by his grace alone. And he has made us righteous by giving us the faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. God himself and him being close to us is the only goodness. And he has fulfilled this through giving us his Son, Jesus Christ. Now through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, God is with us. The glory of the world may sometimes be attractive to us, but there is only one goodness from our God, and in him is our only hope. And lastly and finally, it is this hope that enables us to tell of all his works, as the psalmist concludes in verse 28. In fact, there is another connection of this verse to Jesus Christ the Son. Do you remember what Jesus has told his disciples in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew? At the end of Matthew, Christ says, Christ commands his disciples to saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then finally, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see here, Jesus Christ is encouraging his disciples, including us living in this world today. He is encouraging us to go and make disciples, to proclaim the good news to the other people. And Christ is encouraging us. He is encouraging us that he is with us. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. So by this Christ's work, we can tell all the works of God. We can proclaim our Lord. We can proclaim that he is good to us through the work of Jesus Christ. So let us really start our new week by being reminded and encouraged that we do receive goodness from our God, or he is the very goodness we receive from him. let us be encouraged that He is always holding our right hand, so that we can really treasure Him as our goodness. He is always with us. For us, it is good to be near God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this precious word You have given us this morning. Lord, thank You for reminding us that You are good to us. You are good to Your people. Father, we sometimes feel discouraged or troubled by seeing others, the wicked, the godless people, prosper in our world. We may sometimes doubt that You are good to us, and we may sometimes feel that You are not concerned with us. So Father, please forgive our weakness. And Father, thank You for giving us an opportunity to worship You. Thank You for our privilege to be able to come before You and listen to Your word. The occasion in which we are reminded again of Your grace and Your steadfast love to us. As the psalmist said in this psalm, we are reminded that You are always good. You are always with us, and that is the very goodness we receive from You. And most of all, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent for us as Emmanuel. Thank You for the salvation, the redemption that You have completed in us through Jesus' work. So Father, please continue to send us Your Holy Spirit so that we will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left, but just trust in You and to listen to and to obey in Your words, so that we can really always trust in You and enjoy Your goodness of You always being with us. So now we seek God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.